So we wanted to go through 1 Corinthians 11. We sent the document out. There's no easy way to go through a 23-page document. So I think what we thought we would do is to read sections of it, and then stop at points in time so that people can understand it. A lot of things are much easier to understand if our mind is able to grab a hold of it as well. It's not the only reason to believe what we do, but understanding God's word and being able to understand it correctly helps a lot from protecting from false doctrine. So we'll read through this and maybe some of the last study you need it. Okay. If there are some, are there any extra, we can keep them more forever. So, Bobby, you want to start and then just hand over to Jeremy or appropriate chairman. We'll pause at wherever we think is.
Okay. Should we cover our heads in God's presence? Preface. Everything we do with regards to our Christianity must be founded on the Bible. The Bible is our manual that helps guide us in understanding what pleases God. However, we find that even among the millions who agree with the statement above, there are innumerable ways in which Christians deal with the same text. So which way do we choose? Do we trust the most popular preacher's view of doctrine? Do we pick the most popular and accepted interpretation of Scripture? Do we choose one that least offends non-Christians? We want to share three key pillars that shape the way we view Scripture. They're not the sole pillars, but these have proved especially helpful in our understanding of Scripture. Number one, the New Covenant describes God's present agreement contracts with man. There's a new covenant that God has established with man. The Bible tells us that this new covenant makes the old covenant that God made through Moses obsolete. The inference we draw from this is that we do not look to the lives of those under the old covenant to drive our theology. They can teach us many things about God, about our human nature, about our proclivity to sin, but we do not build our theology on how to live as Christians based on things that are taught as part of the old covenant. In this article, we look at the topic of head covering. As we will see, Paul discusses this in the context of the local church meeting. Since the church is a new covenant construct, we only look at new covenant teachings on this. So, for example, how the Jews worshipped in the tabernacle is immaterial, as this was part of the old covenant. Number two, we cannot and must not build church theology from the book of Acts alone. This is a crucial point in understanding the proper functioning of the church. From reading point one above, we might look at the way the church was first implemented in the book of Acts and build our theology from there. The church was indeed led by Spirit-filled saints who loved Jesus completely, but the book of Acts documents the initial church that was built by saints who were themselves growing in their knowledge of God and in their ability to listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. So Acts should be used to understand the history of the church, but we must be careful not to build theological points from Acts alone. There are actions that are described in Acts that we do not consider theologically binding. For example, we read in Acts 16:3 that Paul circumcised Timothy because of the Jews in that area. This is something that we find to have no theological bearing. So also that the church met at homes or broke bread every day does not have any specific theological bearing. These practices may have been practical and amenable at the time, but it is not essential for every church. Number three, instructions in the Bible don't all have equal weight, but if they are given with a theological backing, they must be held as significant. Matthew 23:23-24 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." There is a prioritization and weighting of the various commands in Scripture. Every command must be obeyed without neglecting the others. But we must also accurately determine how much weight or importance to put on each command. The doctrine of head covering is not a doctrine of foremost significance, but neither is it insignificant. Covering of one's head is addressed only once in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 11:1 through 19. These 19 verses are a relatively small part in quantity and emphasis of the overall New Covenant teachings, so we do not see this as an example of the weightier provisions of the law. However, this section of Scripture is not immaterial. Since we see Paul using strong theological reasons to buttress his argument, we do place a strong importance on it. In addition, it is right before and seemingly connected with a foundational passage on communion. It is of note that many churches have not relegated the doctrine of communion to be cultural, the second part of 1 Corinthians 11, but have relegated most of the first 18 verses of 1 Corinthians 11 to be almost completely cultural. Chapters 11 through 14 give us important instructions for the gathering together of the saints of God at this church, so these cannot be taken lightly. Chapters 11 through 14 of 1 Corinthians provide several of the Spirit's key instructions with regard to the gathering together of the believers of Jesus Christ at his church. 1 Corinthians 11 deals with views on two specific church practices, the head covering and communion. That this is related to church practice is seen in verses 2 and 16 through 19. 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 provide instructions on the body of Christ. Chapter 12 addresses concepts of the universal body, and chapter 14 addresses the local body. 1 Corinthians 13, which is the chapter on Christian love, is placed appropriately, we feel, in between the chapters that describe the workings of the church. Love must be the new wine that is housed in the new wineskin of the new covenant church. What do you guys
want? Sure. Introduction, verse 2. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. Paul seems to have heard reports that the Corinthians kept Paul and his instructions in front of them and held firmly to the traditions that Paul had already taught to them. Holding firmly to the traditions that Paul taught to them was a praiseworthy act. In this context, there appear to be two traditions that Paul feels the need to clarify and correct. The communion table is addressed in more detail and more seriousness as correction is required in verses 20 through 34. The principles of head covering are also addressed in verses 1 through 19, and it seems that he is mostly clarifying based on our reading of verse 17. In the immediate verses that follow, verses 3 through 19, Paul proceeds to explain the theology on head covering. We have been able to understand this passage with cohesiveness and integrity by seeing that Paul built his overall doctrine from various different arguments. These seem to be the main arguments being proposed. First, a Christological argument in verses 3 through 6. Next, a creation and angelic argument in verses 7 through 12. Next, a sociological argument in verses 14 and 15. And finally, the ecclesiastical argument in verses 16 through 19. We will look at each of these arguments and see how Paul structures his defense for the practice he is advocating. FYI, in desiring to understand the arguments presented by Paul, the elders were also helped by an article written by Bruce Terry called No Such Custom, an exposition of 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. The article can be found here, and in the following pages we have used his research and words at times to provide some details or cultural context. There are sentences or even paragraphs where we copied and pasted something he wrote that we also found useful.
All right, so I just want to maybe just read that passage over. Some of you may have read it already, but we're going to go through 1 Corinthians 11, so again, basically 1 through 19. Let me just read that passage over to you if you want to follow along. And what we've done is try to split it up into different components to make it understandable. All of this will definitely not sink in the first time, but this document's with you. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 19. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. That's what we just covered. And the next is, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that it is, if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. But in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. If you hadn't read it before, that's the passage that we're going to be covering. And so what we do is now we split it up, as we just talked about, into different arguments. The first is a passage that verse 3 to 6 seems to be based on one argument. We just read verses 3 to 6. With reference to verses 3 and 4, each of the columns on the left and right said, it made some points about Christ is the head of every man, and God is the head of Christ. Verse 4, every man who has something on his head when praying or prophesying disgraces his head. We've written there that verse 3 is a key verse here. In the context of verse 3, if you notice, it says that the Father and Jesus are both divine and equal members of the triune Godhead. So we know that this headship is not one of superiority, because God and Jesus are both one. So the headship in verse 3 is a statement of authority, not a statement of superiority. It is critical that we recognize this and differentiate between the two. It is significant to note that Paul says that it was a disgrace for every man who covered his head. From what we have read, it appears that Jewish men of that time and culture covered their heads when praying. So it was probably harder for the Jewish men to obey Paul's command than the Greeks. Corinthian men, being of a Greek culture, probably didn't cover their heads, so this was something they already easily obeyed. Verse 4, with the backdrop of verse 3, Paul seems to be stating here that when a man prays or prophesies with his head covered, he disgraces himself, that is his own physical head, as well as his spiritual head, who is Jesus. Because it says in verse 3 that Christ is the head of every man. As a side note, this is one reason why we cannot think of hair itself as being the covering. Various different ways in which people understand this passage. One in which people think that hair is the covering, based on a verse later on where it says hair has been given to a woman as a covering. But if hair is the covering, Paul would be indicting all men who had hair on their heads. So in the way that it reads verse 4, we understand when it says every man who had something on his head, it's not speaking specifically of hair. Verse 3 and 5, it says, man is the head of a woman, and every woman who keeps her head uncovered when praying or prophesying disgraces her head. Paul does not say that the man is the head of every woman. Paul does say every woman in verse 5 to say that the general principle of covering the head includes unmarried women as well. From Ephesians 5, with the passage of husbands and wives, we know that a married woman's head is her husband. An unmarried woman's head may be a father or a son or sometimes a local elder if the rest of her family are not Christian. So a woman who does not cover her head is disgracing her head in two senses. It is a disgrace to the woman herself, and also a disgrace to the man who is a figurative and spiritual head. That's from verse 5. Evidences, this is a point we want to make about cultural evidences. Evidences of cultural realities from 20 centuries ago can be often so circumstantial and biased to prove one's own particular point of view. This is what we have, as we've read various arguments and very different articles, we have found that there's been cultural arguments to prove every point of view. Depending on which point of view, they'll quote those people that says, well, look at Plutarch said that, or somebody else said that. So we have to be careful, we just wanted to point that out. That said, from a cultural standpoint, there is fair evidence to indicate that pagan Greek women did not worship with a covering on their head. And they quote something in there. To be sure, the veil was not unknown in Greece. It was worn partly as adornment and partly on such special occasions as matchmaking and marriage, mourning, and the worship of deities. But it is quite wrong that Greek women were under some kind of compulsion to wear a veil in public. And so this gentleman we quoted, Bruce Terry, says, by way of summary, it may be noted that in the first century among the Romans, both men and women worshipped with the head covered. Among the Greeks, both men and women worshipped with the head uncovered. Among the Jews, men covered their heads and women uncovered theirs when they worshipped. Thus, Paul is introducing a new Christian tradition which he grounds not in the social customs of his day, but in theological arguments. With this background, it is not difficult to see why someone would want to discard the head covering for women in Corinth. After all, such a person would say, women don't have to wear head coverings in pagan or Jewish worship. Why should they have to in Christian worship? Once again, non-Christian culture was clashing with Christian tradition. One last point on that section of verses 3 to 6. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as a woman whose head is shaved. Verse 6, it says, for a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her head cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her head cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. The points we seem to read out of this passage, verse 5 and 6, is how disgraceful is it for a woman to pray or prophesy with her head uncovered? Just as disgraceful as having her head shaved. Now, a woman shaving her head was primarily a symbol of grief or mourning. And there are a few passages that we quote in there about it from the Old Testament. And again, from a cultural standpoint, Plutarch discusses mourning and funeral, saying in the Greece, whenever any misfortune comes, the women cut off their hair and men let it grow. The intent here is not to get women to shave their head, but rather to realize the serious disgrace in a woman not wearing or covering her head while praying or prophesying. Some people claim that Paul wanted women to wear a physical head covering so people would not think that they were immoral. There is no compelling historical evidence that the lack of a head covering in Greece meant that a woman was a prostitute or had loose morals. In fact, we see at least one instance where the opposite is true in the Old Testament, where Tamar, who was posing as a prostitute, she actually covered her face, her entire face. We'll go on to the next section. I'll pass it on to somebody, to Bobby or Jeremy, and then we'll pause.
Number 2, the creation and angelic argument. Verse 7, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Verse 7 says, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Verse 7 is the key verse here. We believe that this verse embodies the very nucleus of the overall doctrine. There is a driving principle here that we must understand. In the church, which is the house of God, we must exalt and bring glory to God and God alone. In God's house, there is no place for any glory of either man or woman. For the man, When men keep their heads uncovered, they are saying that they have been assigned the responsibility of representing the glory of God. And they want God's glory to be fully revealed in his house. Man is the image and glory of God, so it is of theological impact that men do not cover their heads. The uncovered head is the symbolic gesture that men embrace to represent the glory of God. Important note. The woman is not said to be in man's image. She too has been made directly in God's image, as we clearly see in Genesis 1, 26 through 27. Verse 10, building from verse 7. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. It is because of this hierarchy of authority that A, man should not cover his head, verse 7, and B, a woman should have an authority over her head, in verse 10. For the woman in the house of God, just as the men should have their heads uncovered because they represent the glory of God, Paul instructs women to likewise cover their heads in order to cover the glory of man. We cannot find any clear theological inference from the because of the angel statement, but it does seem to be something that carries reverence, because angels are beings that live in the actual presence of God in heaven. Verses 8 through 9. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. The order of creation is important. God intentionally created man first and woman second. There was a purpose in the order of creation, and this purpose helped to define each one's role in this world. God created the woman to be a helper to man, Genesis 2:18, in taking care of Eden and obeying the command of God, Genesis 2:15-17. Helping somebody else does not mean being lesser in value. This is critical to embrace because this is completely contrary to the world's thinking. To be fully committed Christian, we must constantly be watchful to recognize the various ways where the logic of the world is wrong and upside down to God's logic. The Holy Spirit is called a helper. This does not make the Holy Spirit inferior in any way. He is still equally God with the Father and the Son. Luke 22:24-27 says, "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is the greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Do we embrace the truth being described here? For men, there is a strong tendency to use the word helper to consider women to be lesser in value, and to treat them as servants rather than equals. Men must hate every instinct that seeks to use their wives who have been given to help them for their own selfish ends. For women, there is a lot of subtle demeaning of husbands by their wives. It is commonly in today's humor for wives to belittle their husbands in playful jest at first, but the habit soon sticks deeper. This is accepted even by many Christians, but is contrary to God's ways. A woman cannot fulfill her divine responsibility of helping man if at the same time she ridicules, criticizes, or nags him, either in her thoughts or even worse, with her words. Verse 11 to 12 says, "However, in the Lord neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God." As we've already seen above, it is very important that we distinguish between one's role and one's worth. So regardless of differences in order, role, and authority, both are equal in worth. And this is proved by the mutual dependence ordained by God for man and the woman. So just in case men think that they can use their order in creation to claim to be more valuable than women, Paul clarifies that the creation order does not infer a lesser status, value, or worth for the woman. Though the woman was created with a different role and function from man, the woman is as valuable as the man. Question for meditation: do I recognize that my brother, sister, spouse is as valuable to God as I am?
Okay, take a moment to pause and reassess, and this is where we'll pause for discussion. Verse 13 says, "Judge for yourself, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered?" One view of this verse let's say, Paul is now asking the Corinthians to take a breather, pause, and assess all that he has said thus far. Given all the theological reasons given so far, Paul asks the Corinthians to weigh all that he has written and judge for themselves. To be clear, this is not a judgment based on reason. Neither is this a judgment based on present cultural norms or mores. This, however, is a judgment based on a mind that has been renewed by the Holy Spirit. In this context, Paul's saying, one, make a judgment for yourselves since you have the mind of Christ, as he says in 1 Corinthians 2:16. Secondly, make a judgment with righteous judgment, not based on appearances. The distinction made in John 7:24. Another view of this verse is that some folks tie this verse with the verses that immediately follow. That is a possibility as well. If that's the case, Paul would be asking Corinthians to use their judgment of nature and propriety to help them understand his point of view in leading into the sociological argument. It is possible that when it comes to his Christological and his angelic creation arguments, Paul may not expect them as yet to judge for themselves with renewed minds. These first two arguments are divine principles that the Holy Spirit gave Paul insight into.
We've been studying this for months. This is heavy stuff. I mean, just reading it over just now is just, I can understand how it can be heavy. I don't know if you have, anybody has specific questions. I want to point, to summarize, I want to point with two key verses that everybody, a lot of these, what we're saying is, there are two key verses among all that we've read so far, verses 1 through 13, that are verses that drive the passage. One is this, Christ is the, verse 3, which says, Christ is the head of every man, man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. The statement that Paul is making, that he backs up in the next few verses about how that relates to head covering. And the other one is, and that's why we call that the Christological argument, so connection between head covering and Christ. He uses Christ and the relationship with God and man with the relationship with Christ, women in the relationship with man, all centering around Christ to talk about that argument. And the second argument he builds is the creation argument, talking about man being created first and woman being created second, using that to drive why he believes men and women should behave a certain way in terms of covering their heads in the church assembly. We have not covered some things on, is this only for the church? Is this all the time? What part of the head should be covered? Is it covering the face? Is it the head? There are many things that are associated with it we're still to address.
Do you want to talk about verse 7 as the other verse?
I'm sorry, the second argument, that creation and angelic argument, is based on this, that man is the image and glory of God, whatever that means, every one of us have to interact with that, and that woman is the glory of man. Let's interact with that. Is it a cultural argument? Is it something that was true in Corinth and 2,000 years ago, but is not true today? Is woman still the glory of man? Is man still the glory of God? We find these to be independent of culture. There may be other things that may be a little bit more tricky, but those two verses, verse 3 and verse 7, are two verses that he seemed to be making strong theological points, strong doctrinal points, nothing to do with cultural mores or anything like that. So I hope we've, through all the different points we've tried to clarify, I'm sure you'll probably have to reread this to ask questions as you get the rest of the argument. But are there any questions that people have of something we have written that you want us to clarify or give you our opinion on it? Is there anything we want to discuss it as openly and freely as possible? So if we are ready to move on, we can move on. I just want to get a chance. So anybody who has any questions on what we have said so far? If there is, then we can move on. Bobby and Jeremy, do you guys have anything that you want to... I've gotten my chance to say a little thing about these arguments so far. Is there anything you want to also say, or we can move on? It's up to you guys.
To me, the thing that has really given me a lot of understanding is recognizing... understanding that the purpose of this argument is that in God's house, He alone gets the glory. That's just something that you mentioned it a second ago, but I think it's worth repeating that in God's house, He alone gets the glory. And I don't fully understand the mechanics of it, but that principle has become a guiding principle for me personally. That there's something about men refusing to cover our heads that ensures that God gets the glory, and there's something about women covering their heads that makes sure that every man can claim no glory before God in His house. And that's something that to me has been a really revelatory thing to understand. And that's the guiding principle for me.
I would just underline the point for a lot of women who may seem that this would be a really sensitive issue, just to remember that, just underlining the point that it's an issue of role, not value. It's not putting any women down or saying that they're less than man, just like it's comparing how the Holy Spirit is a helper, and it says that God is the head of Christ. The Father is not better than the Son, just like man isn't better than the woman or more valuable, but we just have different roles. And so for any woman who feels devalued by this, it shouldn't be because just as the Holy Spirit and Christ and the Father are equal, in that sense, we're just as valuable as God's children.
I have a question. I'm a little sick. So I don't really understand glory. And so I wonder, like when I think about my hair, I'm not like, oh my gosh, it's so glorious. so I wonder, like my, in studying this passage, my biggest, has been, is there something else that gives me glory that I should be covering instead? Like, I understand why I would want to cover my glory, but I don't ever connect that at all with my hair, right? Like, maybe it would be my, and I don't want to cover my whole body, but you know what I mean? Or is it like, I'm not sure, what if your voice is your glory or something like that? I don't know if you have any insight, but putting it out there.
Here's my understanding of all of the things that we do in terms of outward actions. None of the outward actions that I do or that we feel are sacraments for a church completely make sense to me. I do not understand what it means for baptism. Let's take the easier one, the baptism one. What really is happening when I'm baptized underwater, that I'm being buried with Christ? I would think that I should go into a graveyard, people should just stand over me. I should get up and then 5 minutes later say, okay, I'm still alive. Now I'm resurrected with Christ. That'd be a more meaningful picture, but the Bible tells me water. Communion too. Bread and wine. There are some ways in which I can connect the dots after the fact, but the fact that we try to break the bread and we use the glass of grape juice for the symbols, I don't think make complete sense to me. But we still practice those, even though I don't think we'll ever understand why the symbol of water was used, why the symbol of bread in the cup was used. I think in the same way, I don't think I know why I must uncover my head to show that God gets the glory as a man. I think that's as mystifying to me, that me saying that because I don't wear a covering over my head, I'm now giving glory to God. Because, as we said, that many ways in which I can distract from the glory of God in my lifestyle, maybe with my voice, maybe with my piano playing, with my preaching, on and on and on. So that's for sure, it doesn't distract from all the other ones. In the same way, I don't think that a woman's hair is necessarily her glory, even then or now. I think it was more a statement of a symbol of what we were trying to demonstrate outwardly of what we wanted to do in our hearts. If God had said, cover your hands, we would have covered our hands. And that was the way that God commanded us to say, don't take glory unto yourselves. God said, cover our face, we'd have covered our face. God said, men don't cover their heads, men cover their heads. So women cover their heads. So That's the best like we can understand is we understand that hair is not necessarily the glory of a woman. That uncovering a man's head doesn't automatically say, now I'm giving glory to God. But we do it to obey Scripture. Just like I will not sprinkle water on somebody's head until you have been baptized. Is there a big, huge theological thing I'm breaking? I believe so, just because God's, I want to follow God's word exactly. So.
So are you adopting this as a way that you want us to come into your ministry here, or is this, I'm not understanding.
Yeah, where we're going with it.
Yes.
We addressed some of these questions near the end. So we have a question answer section at the back where we ask specific questions. And so I'll defer your answer to the end where we address the specific questions to see exactly where we draw the line, where we don't draw the line. But I see it in an overall sense. We personally believe that this is our understanding of God's Word. We don't make a demarcation between this is God's Word for 20 people or more as opposed to 50,000 people in the church or not. We believe that this is God's Word for God's church. But we have no business to enforce it anywhere else. So we have no opinion when it comes to any other group. So in the context that God has given us three the authority to be the elders of this group of people, it's only in those areas, and to the extent that we have that authority, that we say, this is our understanding of God's Word. We don't get into somebody else's church who believes in infant baptism or baptism with sprinkling. We can say, for our group, to the extent that we have control over it in this setting, we have an opinion. But to answer your question more specifically, if you don't mind, I'll defer till the end. And if we don't answer that question clearly, we'll get back.
The other thing that I would say, just while we're in reflective mode, because we do want this to be a conversation, so I'll just share more off the cuff too. I did direct your attention to page 5. Something that really struck me is Bruce Terry's comment you see in the big last point in the big box. And the gist of the comment is that in some way, the teaching that Paul said that he gave the Corinthians when he was with them before, and that later in verse 16 he says, no other church that I've planted has any other practice. What strikes me about what Bruce Terry says is this, in some way was disruptive to almost any people group that Paul had been preaching to and been planting churches to. And so depending on the people group, it disrupted some custom, whether it's for men, whether it's for women, whether it's for both. For example, in Jewish culture, it's exactly opposite. And so anyone who's converted from Judaism to Christianity, men all of a sudden had to do something very different, and women did too. And so to me, that's one thing that's was illuminating to me, to recognize that there are so many different cultures in where Paul's planting churches and where he was writing letters to. And his teaching, his instruction in establishing these churches seems to disrupt. There's no uniform. He couldn't have made a uniform policy that happened to be convenient for the audience. And so that's something else that really struck me.
I'll answer. I mean, I want Bobby and Jeremy to also feel free to share their thoughts. The understanding we have of that disgracing your head is in verse 4 and verse 6, talking about man and woman. The way we understand it is in context with verse 3. We think it has a dual meaning. Again, this is the best we have. We could understand the passage. There's some mystery still in some of those things that we not sure we can explain it best, but it does talk about the relative headship of one over the other. So in a way, a woman, if man is the head of a woman, when a woman, it talks about in verse 6, of a woman not covering her head, she's disgraceful, and it's a disgrace to her head. It could be her own physical head, and also her head, which is a man. It could be either or both. It seems to be in the context of verse 3 that Paul starts off by saying, here's a theological point I want to make. Christ is the head of every man. Man is the head of a woman. God is the head of Christ. There's a headship thing we're talking about. And then I'm going to talk to you specifically about this tradition of head covering. When a man covers his head, like the Jewish men in those days did, when they came to church, Paul was saying, don't cover your head anymore, because when you have something on your head, you're disgracing his head. Now, is that his own physical head, as in disgracing himself, or disgracing his head, which is Christ, based on verse 3? It's a little bit ambiguous, but either way, whichever way we look at it, what we can agree upon is that it's a disgrace. It's a disgrace to either myself as a man or to Christ, who's my head. And in the sense that the man is the head of a woman, when a woman does not cover her head, it is a disgrace to her head. If you want to say her husband or her father or her elder or herself. I mean, whether it's the physical, her own head, or her spiritual head, as described in verse 3. That's the best we can tell, is what it is, disgraceful. Now, the relative amount of disgrace is, as it can be understood as best as we can, is talking about a woman who shaves her head intentionally. I think in this culture today, maybe just getting to be okay with women. But I think generally, my impression is that women don't go and shave their heads intentionally. That to the extent that we can understand it, there's a little bit of a shame associated with a shaved head. Not short hair, not long hair, with a shaved head. I think we think it's still generally true that I don't know what is religious. I mean, looking at some of the cultural things, that people use that as a way of mourning or to indicate misfortunes coming to them. And I think that's still generally true. Again, we can't make absolutes on that. We're not saying that somebody has a shaved head because of, for example, cancer and things like that is disgraceful, and not at all. But there's a sense of mourning or misfortune that's associated with that. So, it's not at all disgraceful if a woman loses her head, but there's a certain amount in which I still believe that a woman looks at her hair in some way, shape, or form. It's the best we can in terms of the disgrace that's talked about here. In all of these things, we're venturing into very murky waters. We understand that. We're venturing into such a area that we ourselves are tentative about in some of these things. For example, disgrace, which is what it says. But we want to honor God's word. And my desire to you personally, and our desire as a group, that we've challenged each other, is if we disagree with some statement that's here, we have to provide a really consistent alternative argument that plays all the way through. We have to interact with it to disgrace and say, is this scripture or not? Is this God's word or not? And because they have some theological points to it, we have said, okay, we have to place importance on it. That God is the head of Christ, and Christ is the head of every man. It seems to be not cultural. It seems to be theological. And that man is the head of a woman. Seems to be cultural. We can't separate that verse and parse that verse and say, well, all the rest is true theologically, but that one part is cultural. So, now, there's still, I'm sure, a lot of questions about all that we've read so far. Hopefully, as we go through it, some of these questions can be answered. Are there more questions?
just trying to see the consistency, I guess, in the end of 1 Corinthians. It says, when it's talking about women covering their head, it's specifically in the condition of praying and prophesying.
Mm-hmm.
Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
When you go to 1 Corinthians 14, and this is one question that has been nagging me for many, many years. Mm-hmm. Women should be silent during the church meetings. It is not apostles for them to speak. They should be submissive, just as well. If they have any questions, they should ask their husbands at home. It's a proper moment to speak in church meetings. That verse also says that they should not speak, which means they should not be prophesying or praying or prophesying. So I was wondering how, is there a different context or in that, is there a consistency? What is it? I don't know.
I can share my thoughts on it.
Please.
I believe that scripture is not contradictory. I believe that I must take all the verses associated with something and build a cohesive argument if I'm going to believe that scripture is not contradictory. If it does tell me that a woman can pray or prophesy, then if it says a woman cannot, must be silent and should not speak, I must put the two of them together and try to say, okay, I understand God, how can the two of them coexist? You've just allowed women to pray or prophesy specifically. And in earlier in verse 31, he says, for you can all prophesy. And he says, when the outcome, it doesn't seem to make any distinction between men and women. So now, tying that together, 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35, with 1 Timothy 2, where Paul gives now again a theological reason for a certain kind of silence that a woman has, must have in the church. Again, not cultural, but theological. 1 Timothy 2:11-15 talks similarly about a woman being quietly receiving instructions, things like that. There it clarifies for me what exactly Paul is meaning by being quiet, the best as I understand, in terms of having a teaching ability. That's why we don't believe for ourselves, and this is one of other passages where we don't believe that women can have eldership responsibilities or be teachers. But teaching is very different from praying and prophesying. What we have demonstrated over the last 1 year is that the eldership and where we try to instruct doctrine is preserved by men, not because we want it that way, but because God's word seems to indicate it that way. But we want every man and woman to prophesy. What is prophesy? 1 Corinthians 14:3. To exhort, to edify, and to console. To strongly encourage. Exhortation is a word of saying, let's go. Edifying is to build up, and consoling is to offer grace. That's something we believe men, women can do as well, as much, in the church setting, in the home. How we put 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35 together is with linking it with 1 Timothy 2, where it gives us the theological explanation of where those two exist. Some people may have a different point of view. Some people excuse 1 Corinthians 11, but hold 1 Timothy 2. Some people say 1 Corinthians 11 is cultural, but 1 Timothy 2 is not cultural. Some people say 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 and 35 are not cultural. I mean, so there are many different variations. We have tried to have the one that's most consistent. For women who teach and have authority over men, we believe that somebody who teaches on a, you know, doing the teaching of God's word on, let's say, on a Sunday evening, and let's say we spent the whole 45 minutes and then we had a woman teach, we think that would be in violation of 1 Timothy 2. A man can do it, those who are the elders, we think are the ones who should do it. So we understand that the prophets, people who have been established as people who are having something to follow God's word. And that's how we tie 1 Corinthians 14 as well. So we do not believe that women should be completely silent in the church from praying or prophesying. They should be silent as it relates to having a teaching role and having an eldership role over in the church capacity. Does that preclude a woman from being a CEO in the workplace? Absolutely not. I'm talking specifically about the church setting alone, God's family.
Other questions? Or thoughts?
Yeah, I think we can. Pardon?
All right, we'll start again on page 9 then. In the sociological argument. Verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you that a man has long hair? That if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. Verses 14 and 15, some comments there. Paul now makes a sociological argument by appealing to nature and propriety. By nature, in verse 14, Paul refers to the natural order of things, the customs of society in general, and not to some physiological characteristic. In the physiological sense, a man's hair has always grown just as long as a woman's in Paul's time and now. In addition, the man's overall body is generally more covered by hair than the woman. So physiologically, a man's hair may grow as long as a woman's, but in most societies, both then and now, men generally keep their hair shorter than women. This argument still holds today. Women still generally wear their hair longer than men. Even in cultures where men wear their hair long, it is considered more natural for a woman to have hair as long or longer. Verse 15, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her as a covering. A woman's hair is given to her as a covering, as Paul says. The covering here is not the same as the veil mentioned earlier. Here Paul says that a woman's hair acts as a mantle, a wrap that hangs from her head over her shoulders, much like the modern shawl is sometimes worn. We believe that the woman's hair served as a covering for the woman from shame, in verse 5. Her long hair served as a glory to her and made her the object of beauty and attention. So building on the logic of what we've seen in verse 7, that the glory of all humans should be covered to bring glory to God, this glory of the woman also needs to be covered in the house of God. Some have considered a woman's long hair as a substitute for physical head covering, but as we've already seen in point number 1, hair as a suitable head covering does not logically fit with Paul's argument in verse 4 as it applies to men. Additionally, the Greek word used for covering here in verse 15 is different than what is used earlier in verse 6. So the type used here in verse 15 is also a type of covering, but the fact that Paul uses an entirely different word shows that it's not the same type of covering as that discussed in the previous verses. Verse 15 has also been read to say that a woman should not cut her hair. This verse actually says nothing of the sort. It simply says that if a woman should be wearing her hair long, this is a glory to her. The cotton patch version of Paul's epistle reads, "For a woman, long hair is attractive." And J.B. Phillips translates that long hair is of glorious beauty to a woman. While the scriptures do extol the virtues of long hair in a woman, nothing is said of short hair. It is not said that it is a sin or even a shame. Verse 14, does not even nature teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? This verse has been used to say that it is a sin for a man to have long hair by some. Paul does not say that it's a sin, but rather a dishonor if a man should be wearing or growing his hair long. Using culture as a data point, Greek men normally wore their hair short and grew it long only in the time of mourning. As Plutarch says, so in Greece, whenever any misfortune comes, the women cut off their hair and the men let it grow. For it's usual for men to have their hair cut and for women to let it grow. So there is a sense of dishonor or human lowliness that was associated with the Greek men growing out their hair. I keep going, haven't I? Number 4, the final ecclesiastical argument. In verse 16, but if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Now then, having presented theological and sociological arguments as to why men should pray and prophesy bareheaded and why women should pray and prophesy with their heads covered in church, Paul concludes by saying, in effect, if you still don't like it, I'm sorry, but that's the way it is. In doing so, however, he throws in this fourth argument at the end of the discussion. By Paul's appealing to the universal practice of the churches, we again see that Paul is not appealing to what the Corinthian culture does. Rather, there was one practice for all the churches of God, even though there were churches spread among many different cultures of the first century. So this was not something that Paul just made up. It was and is an apostolic tradition being established in all the churches of God. a few questions that we considered as in response to this. The first question being, what practice is Paul referring to when he says, we have no other practice? Some have mistakenly taken the phrase, we have no such practice, to mean we don't have any particular practice. They say that Paul is saying that if a person wants to disagree, he can feel free to do so. This thinking does not fit at all with what we've studied so far. It does not seem probable that Paul would write 13 verses arguing for and even commanding a practice and then say at the end, but if you don't want to, you don't have to. So Paul is not saying we do not have any practice. Rather, he is saying we do not have a practice except that which I have already proposed. Question number two. Those who disagree with this opinion state that Paul is really saying we do not have a custom in our churches of being contentious. It doesn't seem plausible that the act of contention be called or referred to as a practice. A much better and clearer translation is one which is found in William Barclay's translation of the New Testament. Let it suffice to say that we have no such custom as the participation of unveiled women in public worship, nor have the congregations of God, is his interpretation. A similar translation is given by F.F. Bruce in his letters to Paul, which says, we have no such custom as you are trying to introduce, and neither have the churches of God elsewhere. The third question, about whom does Paul refer to his use of the plural we in this verse when he says we have no other practice? The most likely answer is that Paul is referring to the apostles as the we here. So he is saying that no other custom besides what he has just explained is a part of the apostolic tradition. Putting all of this in context, verse 17 says, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you. Remember in verse 2, he said, I praise you. In verse 17, he says, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. In verse 17, it appears from this verse that the Corinthian church was already in adherence to what Paul had just instructed. So Paul was clarifying his theology on this and presumably addressing a minority of Corinthian dissenters rather than seeking to correct something that was not being followed. But even as Paul provided the clarifications that confirmed the Corinthian church's existing practice, Paul still withheld his praise to the Corinthian church, even in this. He did not praise them because they were obeying the command in terms of head covering in the church, but their coming together was still for the worse. This further worse is explained in verses 18 and 19, which say, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Even though the Corinthian church correctly followed Paul's instruction on head covering in the church, they were still worse off because of a lack of unity in the church. Paul gave us the clear sign of those who were approved, i.e. the approval that came from God. This is one identifying mark of those who are approved by God. They refuse to create or belong to a faction within a church. These are some factions that can develop in our church. Intellectual ability or educational status, race or ethnicity, social skills, financial status, theological points of view, and other factions that might develop. What is the faction that plagues me? These are a couple of questions to think about. What is the faction that may plague me? Do I recognize that unity is the number one requirement of a new covenant church? So in conclusion, anybody else?
In conclusion, these then are some conclusions we can make. Christ is still the head of every man, and the man is head of woman, verse 3. This is not a cultural statement that was true only in the first century Corinthian context. The man is still the glory of God, and the woman is the glory of man, in verse 7. This has not changed in the 2,000 years since the Corinthian context. From our understanding of Genesis, we still believe that woman was created from the man and to be a suitable helper for the man. This too is not a cultural statement. Whatever the meaning of the phrase because of the angels might be, It is a safe bet that the angels have not changed in their significance since Paul wrote it. Even though the woman was created for the man, there is no inequality in value and worth before the Lord. Both are still as precious and as valuable. Culturally, women still wear their hair longer than men. And although modern man would not judge it culturally improper for a woman to pray bareheaded, the thrust of Paul's entire argument leads us to believe that Paul was appealing for them to judge in light of divinely ordered principles and apostolic teaching. Therefore, we can summarize the basis of the command for the local church as this. When we, as men and women, gather together as a local church, God is present in this midst. It is His church, not our church. So in His church, where He is in the midst of it, He alone gets all the glory. With that as the basis, the crux of this entire passage in 1 Corinthians 11 builds primarily around four verses, 3, 7, 10, and 15. From verse 3, we see that the theology of head covering makes a clear statement about the principle of submission in the house of God. Just as Jesus submitted to the Father, so also the man submits to Christ and the woman submits to the man. A physical head covering by women in church is a statement to this principle of submission. From verses 7 and 10, we see that since the man is the glory of God, the man keeps his head uncovered as his way of saying that God gets all the glory. And since the woman is the glory of the man, the woman keeps her head covered as her way of saying that man's glory be covered and God alone gets all the glory. From verse 15, we see that the longer hair of the woman served as a glory to her in our natural world. Therefore, the physical head covering worn by a woman covers the woman's own glory in the house of God. It is this reasoning that causes us to believe that all men, married and unmarried, should keep their heads uncovered while praying or prophesying in the public assembly, while all women, married and unmarried, should keep their heads covered when praying or prophesying in the public assembly. So let us build on the basis we have stated earlier to summarize our position. When we as men and women gather together as a local church, God is present in the midst. It is His church, not our church. So in His church, where He is in the midst, in the middle of it, He alone gets all the glory. Men demonstrate outwardly that God alone gets the glory in His house by keeping their heads uncovered while publicly praying or prophesying in the local church. Women demonstrate outwardly that God alone gets the glory in His house by keeping their heads heads covered while publicly praying or prophesying in a local church. In all of this, it is crucial to see that Paul uses strong theological arguments to first prove his case. Even in his final argument from culture, even that supports his point. But even if someone struggles with our interpretation of Paul's argument from nature, we must still fully embrace all the previous verses and have a solid understanding of those verses. As we seek to do that, we find that Paul builds one consistent and coherent argument. So one question to honestly and conscientiously ask ourselves is whether we use verses 14 and 15 to give ourselves a convenient way out from having women cover their heads. In that regard, it sadly appears that at least three modern cultural factors seem to have produced a total disregard for the teaching around the head covering in the church. One, head coverings worn by women are no longer considered stylish or culturally acceptable. Two, there is a move towards greater women's rights and equal roles for women and men. And three, the overall tendency of our present culture is towards a lack of respect for authority. One final note. Interestingly, this problem of elevating cultural traditions above the Word of God was around even in Jesus' day. He had to rebuke the Pharisees and scribes because they were invalidating God's Word for the sake of their tradition. So also, let us not invalidate God's Word and God's prioritization just because we want to maintain our present-day traditions and please modern-day culture. Should we keep going or pause? And
okay, maybe we could use some questions over the week. Yeah, that's next week.
Good idea. There are 9 questions that we specifically asked. So I want to just cover those 9 questions. Those 9 questions may be one of the questions you have. So I'll just read the question. Is the veil supposed to be a face veil as we hear about when we think about marriage, people wear face veil. Most women will probably, not most women, women may wear a veil. Are we talking about a face veil? We talk about our opinion on that. Can the head covering be symbolic and not a physical head covering? Some people say that a wife is covered by her head, so that's fine. That the single woman is covered by her father and elder, is that fine? We address that question, our opinion on that. The third question is, can hair be the covering? We talked about that a bit. Question four, should women cover their heads throughout the entire church service? We cover that. Question five, or should women cover their heads all the time? That is 24 hours a day, we cover that. Does the head covering refer to a cultural custom for wives to indicate that they were married? Kind of like women wearing a ring on their finger or men wearing a ring on their finger. Is that what we're talking about? We address that. One translation of the Bible tends to maybe give us that expression. And then three practical questions as regards to our church. What if I'm still not convinced on your views and head covering, but deeply desire to still attend or be a part of New Covenant Christian Fellowship? We address that. Then the next question, eight, is what if I want to pray or prophesy publicly as to act New Covenant Christian Fellowship to obey Scripture, because that's what 1 Corinthians 14 says, but I do not have the faith to believe what you do on head coverings. Will it not be a dead work to cover my head? What should I do? That's that one question. And then the last one is, do you believe that all churches that do not follow this doctrine are false churches? We have tried to be comprehensive of the questions that we ourselves interacted with as we were interacting with the pastor, and give us your opinion. I wanted to share two final thoughts in closing. I have found, maybe I'll just make it one thought. Just make it just one last thought as you interact with these pastors. I was sharing this with Bobby and Jeremy. I have found that the biggest reason why I struggled with this passage, I'm talking about myself, but I've also noticed this about talking with a few others. The biggest reason I struggled with this passage is because I some way was afraid of what other people would think. And I encountered that on different levels. Me being an Indian, I had to sacrifice and surrender the way I know people view me and my culture, being a patriarchal society where men many ways look down on women and treat women as second class. I wanted to be an enlightened Indian. So I didn't want to fill the stereotype of Indian. So there goes another Indian who's describing his point of view. I had to die to that too. I had to die to the opinions of many people who, in this culture, who may have a different opinion based on whatever argument. We tried to do that ourselves also as we were discussing this. But we are deeply convicted by one verse in Galatians 1:10, which says, if you seek to please people, you cannot be a servant of Jesus Christ. We had to interact with that. We had to really lay all of us, and I speak to myself, and so they can talk to themselves too. None of us embraced this easily. 2 years ago, I did not embrace this doctrine. I don't know, the two of them, I don't know where they stood 2 years ago, but that, I grew up in this culture, but I can tell you honestly before God, I disagreed with this point of view 2 years ago. But as I laid everything on the altar, not desiring to please any man, godly or ungodly, and looked at the scriptures as we seem to interact with, this is the one that we've come up with. And one clarification also, because we all know Zach Tulip, my dad wrote an article about a month ago on this. This was one of God's favors to us. We completed this document before my dad wrote that article. And it was God's favor to us because me especially needed to know I was not adopting my dad's point of view. This was been around for at least 2-3 months and we've been kind of cleaning it up, working on it. But it was important for me personally to know I'm not just adopting my dad's point of view. I'm not adopting my cultural point of view. In fact, the document that helped us most is something somebody written here in America. So it's important for you to know that I want to say that this has nothing to do with my dad's article. Although we do find agreement with what my dad has concluded the same way. But this was not at all influenced by my dad's argument. It was written before that article. It's good for you to know that just so that if there's any doubt about that. Right, that's all we can share about that. Are there any closing thoughts? We'll pick up this discussion next week. Sorry, Eric.
I just want to commend the three of you, Sandy, Jeremy, and Bobby, for taking on such a study like this and presenting it to the church. I know that there are a lot of Christian leaders who will not touch this passage of Scripture, and some would even consider it controversial and give way to normative, you know, societal norms. And so I have deep respect for men and women who are willing to look at God's Word and have a desire to follow His Word as it's written, when so much of society chooses to sort of compromise on the things that are difficult to discuss. And we all know this is a very difficult and sensitive subject, and yet I appreciate your humility in wanting to present this in a way where you're open for discussion, where you're stating your understanding of what's being written here. I mean, I really appreciate you for doing this.
Thank you. One of you guys want to pray and close up? We will continue this discussion next week. We've given you maybe a good starting point that we talked about the theological backing. We went through the scripture. Please read it over. Husbands, please talk about it with your wives. This is not a closed subject. Try to be as open. We have done everything we can to come towards you, answering questions that were a lot of soft gray areas because we want to try and be servants. And so please do the best you can to draw towards us. We hope we've gone the extra mile by doing the research, writing it all up, being open to criticism. I would humbly ask that respect the work that has been done, to read it carefully, meditate on it, and try and come towards us with any question you may have. If there are more questions that need to be added, we'll add it to it and try to answer it as we can.
Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Lord, I pray for just the spirit of tremendous humility to be put on every one of us here, to follow all of your word, to honor you. Lord, I pray that no man would be puffed up with any pride and no woman would question their value. Lord, I pray that we would be like children, as was said earlier. Father, just grant us that humility and help us just to see your love in all of this, primarily. We love you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Just a reminder, if I could share Brother Sandeep will be speaking at Abundant Life next week. This person has always been a blessing for me when it comes to speak to him. I'm sure we're all blessed.
And then meeting time. So we've talked with a lot of you about how this time works or doesn't work with your schedule, more of the latter than the former. And we have been praying a lot about when to meet, and we are, by God's leadership, going to be moving to meeting in the morning after Thanksgiving. So just so you know, I know there's some folks who can't even be here now because of conflicts and because of kids' schedules and things like that. So we really want to appreciate all of you who have borne with us while we were working out all sorts of other questions and concerns, but we really feel peace and freedom from God to move to a time that we think is more agreeable to the vast majority of folks. So I think we settled on 10.
If we don't change it, 10 o'clock.
Yeah. 10. 10 o'clock here. We'll continue meeting here the week after Thanksgiving. So. feel free to put that on your calendars. Let folks know who may not be here. And hopefully God will continue to honor the time that we come together.
And just a personal note on that, this may affect the ability for me to be able to speak at places like Abundant Life. So it wasn't a decision taken lightly. But we believe that it'll be such benefit to so many mothers, the small children, and I know people that work early in the morning like Andy and Patricia, that we want to do what's best for the body. We also know that it may preclude Eric, Pastor Eric of Abundant Life and his family from there. We didn't want to do that lightly. We chose that decision very seriously. But we trust that the Lord's leading in this is wise, and we will see how God does that. I mean, Eric's a friend way beyond him attending, and his family is our friend. So I know he's the one who's definitively going to be affected by this. So Eric, we appreciate you as a brother. You know that about how we think about you as the elderly. So we'll try and do whatever we can to continue to build fellowship with you and ask the Lord to be.
Also, prayer this Wednesday. So we'll meet at 7:30 at ALCF to pray together.
One last thing that we want to talk about was praying for people who are sick. We believe that James chapter 5 says that those who are sick, let us call the elders and we'll pray for them. We believe that prayer for healing is something that every church must practice. We believe that healing is a gift of the Spirit that's still available to us. So if any of you are sick and would rather not tell us now, we pray for you privately. But we'd like to encourage and foster this habit of always praying every week for those who are sick. We want this church to heal people, because Jesus healed people. His body heals people. And if we don't, if we get a 10% success rate, that's okay. We want to be like Christ. So feel free to stay right now, or just pull one or two of the elders aside and let us pray for you. We want to obey God's word. We truly want to see healing, miracles, everything. We're okay with it. If anybody who's sick who wants to pray for publicly, we can close in prayer. Pray specifically for healing.
I'm sick.
Kelly and Jim.
But is it like, it seems kind of trivial, right? I mean, it's not, but you know, like, when I think of healing, I think of like leprosy and cancer. Yeah. I don't know.
Yeah. The cold may be the 10%. We'll work our way up to cancer.
I, as a father, have a problem when my child has a cold. I believe God has, as a father, cares that his creation and his children have a cold. It's my opinion. So, as a good God, going to him, why do I ask God to heal you of your sickness so that you can glorify Christ? You're going to go and live for yourself? God will be like, sorry, I'm not listening to your prayers, because I know Kelly is interested in the person. But if we are united and say, God, Kelly wants to get the glory, to give you all the glory out of her life, wants to live for you, it's better for her to do that. She's got help to glorify God. So that's the way why we pray for even a cold, so that you can have all of your energy not to live for yourself, but all of your energy to glorify God.
I'm not trying to be like Martha Stewart or anything right now, because we're in a church meeting. But since we're all talking about sickness and you, like, I know you're talking, like, I drink a lot of cranberry juice, but also, like, I'm in the classrooms all week, and so what I do preventatively to keep from getting sick is I chop thin slices of garlic into my food at night and melt it in, and then at night I usually have a slight sweat when I'm sleeping, but I never wake up in the morning sick, like, ever. I mean, maybe slightly, but I'm never, like, really sick.
Thank you.
So we'll pray for God for healing, and where medicine can be used, we'll leverage it.
Yeah.
Any of you want to pray?
Sure.
Yeah. Let us unite in faith, every member of the body of Christ. Let us unite in faith, knowing that God is a healer, and He listens to our prayers.
Yes, Father, we want to claim every single promise that You make available to us by the blood of Your Son, Jesus. And so, Lord, we don't want to stop short. We don't want to leave one benefit of being your children unclaimed. And, Lord, we do believe that you, that we are united in a desire to see our full lives and all of our energy be spent towards your glory and towards your renown, Lord. And so it's with that confidence and with that goal that we ask you to please heal Kelly, to please heal James, that they might be fit for your service and yours alone, that they'd be unencumbered by concerns of their bodies, that they'd be fixed upon your glory and seeing your name be renowned in their lives and their spheres of influence, Lord. So we ask you for your healing power. Lord, we know that you have control over all things and you have dominion over all things, and a simple thing like a cold is nothing to you. And so we pray with confidence, asking you to please come and touch, bring restoration and healing to their lives and their bodies. For your name and for your glory, Lord, that your kingdom might go forth from this place and this church. It's in your Son's beautiful name we pray. Amen.